want us to think of this great third verse of Isaiah 61. Christ sent to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give to them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. As we were singing this morning, the gospel is the grandest theme that the world has ever heard, the greatest message that God has ever given to be preached in the hearing of men. The Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest preacher who ever preached that message. And I think that is obvious in that He is God manifested in the flesh. He is not merely a messenger sent from God, but He is God the Son, second person of the eternal Trinity. He is God sent in flesh, and therefore the greatest preacher who ever preached the gospel. Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3 may be applied in some way to every gospel preacher. You will find that when the Lord commissioned the Apostle Paul to preach, He used words that were somewhat similar to these as He sent them forth upon His great life's work. These are words which describe the high calling of every gospel preacher. If I were preaching to preachers this morning, I would be very happy to take time off now and just apply each part of these verses to the men behind the pulpit. And I would say this morning that, and I speak to me more than to anybody else, the greatest need in the Christian pulpit today is the fulfillment of the very first line of this great text. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. There is a place in Christian preaching for great learning. There is a place for great erudition. There is a place for the study of Hebrew and Greek and the science of hermeneutics and the depths of theology. There is a place for rhetoric and human ability. But these things count for nothing unless there is the anointing of God the Holy Spirit. And I fear in the church today that we have bred a race of people in the pulpit who have everything but the power of the Holy Ghost. They have all that man can devise, but they lack that authority. They lack that energy. They lack that mighty power of God the Holy Spirit. The gospel of Jesus Christ, to be effective, must be preached in the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. The Apostle Peter spoke of that, and he gloried in it, that he and the other apostles preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Paul gloried in this, that he spoke in demonstration and power of the Holy Ghost. Every apostle in the early church, every prophet in the early church, every one of those God sent preachers in the early church was very much aware that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And I think in the Free Church, we would do well to get back to prayer that every one of our preachers would know the anointing of God, that they would not come to this pulpit or any other pulpit in our church merely with a little sermon neatly worked out, merely with the fruits of human learning or human effort or human ability, but that they would have all those things laid on the altar before God, and emptied of self, they might be filled with the Holy Ghost. It's my prayer day by day that God will fill me with His Spirit. As I come to the work of the ministry, I have to recognize every time I come to it And I can only say that until you've been in the position, it's hard to explain it. But every time I come to a new week, to a new challenge, to preach a new message, to come again before the people in the name of my Savior, to bring His Word, I come to God's Word with the deep realization, I am empty, I have nothing, I have no grace, I have no ability, I have no power. I need the power of the Holy Ghost. My prayer day by day and week by week, Lord, fill me with the Spirit. Many and many a time as I have sought God about coming to preach His Word and felt as dry as a stick and as dead as a corpse and as helpless, I cried to God, Lord, in Your Word, I find no reason, I find no authority, and I find no excuse for any preacher to enter behind the sacred desk without the anointing and the power of God the Holy Spirit. Where in all the New Testament is a preacher sent forth without the power of the Holy Ghost? Never once. Never once. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He's anointed me to preach. Preaching is an exercise that can only be carried on with that anointing. He's anointed me to preach not the theories of men. He's anointed me to preach not the best ideas that I can come up with. He's anointed me to preach not so as to skin God's people alive, but to preach the good tidings of grace. To come with the gospel message. If there is no substitute for the power of the Holy Ghost in preaching, equally, there is no substitute for the message of the gospel in preaching. Preaching, I listen to preachers every now and again. When I'm getting ready on a Sunday morning, I will often flip on the radio and I'll go from station to station listening to preachers. I listen to them and I wonder, how on earth are we existing? There's so little real gospel being preached. I was listening, and this was very, I'm going to be somewhat vague because I have no desire to get into controversies with individuals, but I was doing a little study just to clarify my own thinking again last night. On the entire argument between Romanism and the Reformers on the issue of grace, what it is, merit, what it is, faith, what it is, justification, what it is, the relationship between Christ's work, our faith, and justification. You can imagine my grief when I listen to a so-called evangelical preacher, and then another, and what I'm hearing is classic Roman Catholic theology. That's supposed to be the gospel. There needs to be a return to an understanding of what the gospel of Jesus Christ really is. There needs to be a reinstatement of gospel preaching, not man's works plus God's grace, not man's decision, but God's grace. And God's grace will look after the decisions then. He's anointed me to preach the good tidings. These things are applicable to the gospel preacher. But they are, of course, in a unique way, things that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes that clear in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, where he quotes this very passage and he applies it to himself. That means that you can see Christ here. As you look at these verses that we have read this morning, You see, they give four glorious pictures of Christ and His saving work. I'm not going to preach in these things. Maybe I should, but make this a series. But no, I want to go through these rather quickly. He's first of all a preacher. He hath anointed me to preach good tidings. He is the preacher of all preachers. Then He's a physician. He has anointed me to, He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Good and great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. He who healed the sick and the lame, gave sight to the blind. He who raised the dead is still the same great physician. And He is the physician of the soul. My, here is a view of Christ for hurting sinners. Here is a view of Christ for those whose hearts are broken with either the pressures of life or the awful burdens of their own sin. There is one who can draw near with the balm of Gilead. There is one who can draw near and just speak the word and put on His touch and give you a healing of heart. He's the preacher. He's the physician. He's the liberator to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. He is the great freedom giver. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. He is the great liberator. And then in verse 2, I think the picture of Him is the picture of the ambassador, where He is setting forth and proclaiming God's terms for saving sinners. God is only ever willing, you know, to save sinners on His terms. He's preaching the acceptable year of the Lord. He's preaching God's way of making sinners acceptable, and He's preaching it in the time in which God is willing to do it. The Lord Jesus, the ambassador proclaiming God's terms for saving sinners. Now, in all this, it should be clear that the message and the messenger are one. The Lord Jesus not only proclaims the message, He is the message. John the Baptist said of Him, "Behold the Lamb of God." The Lord Jesus didn't come merely to talk about the Lamb of God, the way of salvation, the blood of atonement. He is the Lamb of God. The Apostle Paul said, "We preach Christ." Why? Because He not only brought us the message, He is the message. That's the import of the Savior's own words when He says, "I am." Seven times in John's Gospel, you'll have that great, "I am the bread of life." He doesn't only come to tell hungry sinners that God has bread for them, but He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Or, "I am the true and living way." I think that is the force and the meaning of what the Savior says. "I am the true vine." He is the message. And as the messenger, therefore, He proclaims Himself. The Lord Jesus sets forth Himself in His person and in His work. Now, we have been reading in Isaiah 61 this morning, and in that text, He tells us the extent of His work. This is a matter of great importance in Protestant and biblical theology. Again, I'm only going to have time to touch on it. But I want you to notice this. The Lord Jesus had the work not only of accomplishing redemption, not only of announcing redemption, though that was His work, to accomplish it and to announce it, but it was His work also, as verse 3 makes clear, to apply that work. And that is a basic truth in the New Testament, and indeed, as we'll see here in the Old, that Christ did not make the atonement and then simply leave it to chance or to the whim of man as to whether or not that atonement would be successful. Oh no, having made the atonement for his people, he undertook to apply that atonement so that it would be infallibly brought home with saving effect to their heart, so that the blood of Christ would never be shed in vain, that the purpose of Christ in dying would be absolutely fulfilled in saving every sinner for whom he shed that precious blood. There is absolutely no failure in the blood shedding of Christ. The text makes this very clear. He is sent to appoint to them that mourn in Zion and to give them beauty for ashes. Notice the two terms, giving and appointing. He gives. The application of redemption is a matter of free grace. It was grace that led Christ to make the atonement. It's grace that applies it to the heart. Salvation is not what is called a quid pro quo, which in easy English would be, you do this and I'll do that. So much for so much, a reward for services rendered. A payment of some kind. Salvation is not a reward to men for their faith. Salvation is not a reward to men for their decision. It is not a reward to men for their discipleship or for their obedience. Salvation is the gift of grace to poor, needy, helpless sinners. It is given to them. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He gives this. And then notice the word appoint. He appoints to them that mourn in Zion. This is a verb that very often carries the meaning of putting on, as when you put on clothing. He puts on as clothing upon them that mourn in Zion, beauty for ashes, etc. The Lord Jesus dresses his people in the garments of salvation. That's what he's saying. He says, I died for these people. I gave my life for these people. I shed my blood for these people. I took all the guilt and the sin and the shame that belonged to these people. I paid for the redemption of these people to reconcile them unto God, free them from their sin. Therefore, I will clothe these people with the garments of eternal salvation. In verse 10, the church rejoices, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, and with the robe of righteousness he has covered me. Thank God, he gives freely, and he clothes fully. The Lord Jesus Christ applying his redemption. The word appoint, of course, has another meaning, and it fits equally well here. He sets, he places, he establishes as something irrevocable upon his people his great salvation. He secures his work to his people. And he secures his people for heaven. This is what this third verse is talking about. It's talking about Christ as he set forth here, applying his work with grace to the salvation and security of his people. I want us therefore to take the time, very simply, to consider verse 3 as I thought of it. I saw, I think, in it, the Savior's miracle. His miracle of salvation for mourners in sin. And as I looked at the text, I thought of the mourners first. And then the method the Lord Jesus used to save those mourners, and then the motives he had in doing it. The mourners, to appoint to them that mourn in Zion. Notice it's not all mourners, but mourners in Zion. Worldly people, godless, Christless people who have no thought of God, no conviction of sin, no desire to be saved. They may mourn over many things. Sinners may mourn the loss of health, the loss of wealth, the loss of comfort, the loss of pleasure. Sinners indeed many times mourn the loss of the chance to sin even more. They're not the mourners of our text. For such people, there is not a word of comfort in Scripture. Now listen to me very carefully this morning. If you're sitting in this service, you've never a tear to shed over your sin. You've never a moment's lamentation over your alienation from God. Your deepest feelings of woe and sorrow are all wrapped up in the little things of this world, the selfishness of your own lusts. Listen, my friend, Jesus Christ has not a single syllable of comfort for you until he brings you to this place of mourning in Zion, until he brings you to repentance. His preaching to you from the Scripture, applying the Word, would be to awaken you to a sense of sin, to awaken you to a sense of danger, to awaken you to a deep feeling of your need, whereby you would come to mourn, not in a carnal way, not with the sorrow of the world that worketh death, but that you would come to mourn over the things that really matter. Mourners in Zion are people who mourn over past sins. They look back to the past and they see the guilt and the filth of their iniquity. They see that awful sea of wickedness and they recognize my sin is enough to drown me in the lake of fire forever. I mourn my sin because of what it will do to me. But I mourn my sin because it is an affront to God. It is an assault upon the holiness and the law of my Creator. Mourners in Zion mourn their past sin. Mourners in Zion mourn and groan over their present lack of holiness. They mourn the grip that sin has in their life. They mourn the coldness and the deadness of their heart to the things of God. These are the mourners in Zion. Mourners in Zion mourn over their lack of fellowship with God. When they can't get close to the Lord, when they don't feel the nearness of God, there's nothing will break their heart more quickly than that. They mourn over the loss or lack of fellowship. They mourn over their inability to do good. They mourn in Zion. And they mourn for Zion. They look at the Church of Christ. They see her weakened state. They see her adrift in this old wicked world. And they mourn the days of God's power seem to be past. They mourn that the days of great revivals have been superseded by man-made counterfeits. They mourn for Zion. I was reading just this week the 79th Psalm. And in verse 1 it says, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. And I thought, is that not true of the Church of Christ today? Can I not lament over God's church that the heathen are come in and the temple is defiled. In verse 7, the psalmist went on, they have devoured Jacob, they have laid waste his dwelling place. Then he prayed, O Lord, remember not against us our former iniquities. Let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation. For the glory of thy name, deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? That is mourning in Zion, and that is mourning for Zion. Those are the people to whom the Savior is appointing his grace in this text. Now let's look at the method he uses in delivering them. He appoints to them that mourn in Zion to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. It will be evident immediately that he goes to the root of the matter and he deals with the cause of their mourning. The Lord Jesus deals with the mourning by dealing with what causes it. Take the case of people, sinners, who are mourning for their sin. Take the case of a person, perhaps you're one of them. I trust indeed if you're not saved that this is true of you. Trust God will make it true today. But if you are in your sin and yet you're mourning for sin, God has brought you to a place where you recognize, I'm a sinner. I can't take that lightly. I can't simply say, oh yes, I'm a sinner, and walk on as if I had just said, I'm an American. It means no more. It doesn't have any more emotional or deep spiritual value. Listen, God has brought it to your heart. I'm a sinner, unclean, vile, wretched, hell deserving, hell bound. Then the Savior has a way of dealing with you. First, he gives beauty for ashes. This is a lovely picture. The picture is of a man mourning, and as they did in Old Testament times, they would take dust or ashes and they would put them on their head. They would be wearing sackcloth, and they would have the ashes sprinkled on their head, and they were a sight of woe and wretchedness. And the picture here is of the Lord Jesus coming, and he brushes out of the hair all the ashes. And in place of the ashes, he puts on a crown of beauty on the head. The ashes speak to us, obviously, of abasement, of confession, because they speak of guilt. It is the confession of guilt. The beauty, it actually means a bonnet, or a turban, or a tiara, or some ornament for the head. In Exodus 39:28, you'll find it's used of the priests' bonnets, the headgear, the turbans that the priests of the line of Aaron wore as they went about their work. Now here's how the Lord Jesus Christ deals with guilt and shame. He gives the sinner a beautiful bonnet, a beautiful headgear. What does that tell you? Tells you first, he sets his thinking right. He enables him to start thinking through the gospel. He gives him the knowledge of the truth. You know, the world's way of dealing with guilt is either to deny it. When I've read some of the methods, the advice of worldly counselors, psychologists, psychiatrists, the experts of the world, and they will either deny that the guilt has any ground in reality, or they will tell you just to learn to accept it, or in some way they will do some little psychological trick to let you live with it, or live as if it didn't exist. But all those things are self-defeating. Because let me tell you, sooner or later, whatever any worldly psychologist does to your brain, sooner or later that guilt will return. And the older you get, the more strongly it will return. And the weaker you become in body, the more mighty will this guilt be in your heart. And the less capable you are of dealing with it, the more terrible will be its assault. You need more than the trickery and the chicanery of worldly thinkers. You need grace from Christ to deal with guilt. Now, how does He deal with guilt? He gives you a knowledge of the truth. In other words, you're going to face that guilt. Your sin is as great as ever you thought it was. Your guilt is as big and black as ever you thought it was. And then a million times more. So far from being better than you think, you're infinitely worse than you think. Better face the reality. But you see, the truth of the gospel, not only is the truth about your sin, it's the truth that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. It is the truth that the Lamb of God taketh away the sin of the world. It is the truth that the atonement rendered by Christ at Calvary on behalf of every single believer in Him, however poor and needy that believer may be, it is the truth that that atonement has put away the wrath of God. That atonement has absolutely satisfied the law of God. That atonement has reconciled the soul of the believer. God looks at the blood-washed soul. He says, I see no guilt. I see only the righteousness of Christ. My friend, when God brings that to your heart, helps you to think straight. He's giving you beauty for ashes. Then He gives the oil of joy for mourning. The mourning is, of course, the grief of sin. What's the answer to the grief of sin? It's the joy of the Holy Ghost. The anointing oil of the Spirit bringing joy. We've already read verse 10. The believer's response to this: I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. I was thinking as I pondered this of the 103rd Psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Then He gives you some of the great benefits of the Lord. He heals all your diseases. Come down the chapter a little bit. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. I want to tell you, when the Holy Ghost witnesses that in your heart, there's nothing brings joy like the joy of sins forgiven. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to His cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. Oh, to know the joy of sins forgiven. There's nothing like it. There's nothing in this whole world to compare with the joy of sins forgiven. Do you know it today? Are you still under the burden of grief in sin? Thank God Christ gives the oil of joy for mourning. He deals with the sin that causes the grief and gives you peace. Then he gives the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness or for a heavy spirit. A heavy spirit is obviously speaking of the gloom of sin. Sin not only brings guilt and grief, but left to itself it will bring everlasting gloom and doom. Sin locks men into hopelessness and into despair. But thank God Christ has the answer, and Christ is the answer. Now note what it is. If man had been writing this, let me tell you what he would have written. Man would say, he gives the spirit of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But God doesn't say that. Notice what he says. He gives the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. What is the garment of praise? I tend to agree with one of the greatest commentators on the book of Isaiah, the late Dr. Alexander, when he says this is a garment that excites praise. It excites admiration. Now that tells you what the garment is. What is the garment of which the gospel speaks that calls forth the praise of men and angels? What garment is that? It's the garment that he speaks of in verse 10. It's the garment of salvation. It is the robe of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the answer to a heavy spirit? It is the garment of Christ's righteousness. What deals with despair is always the sight of the robe of the imputed righteousness of Christ clothing us. I can't emphasize this too much. I have dealt with this, I suppose, hundreds of times in this pulpit, and I'll, if God spares me, deal with it hundreds more times. We tend to make the mistake of thinking that the answer to a heavy spirit is go out and have a good time, go out and spend some money, buy your way out of your doldrums, out of your heaviness. Have a fun time. Now, I'm doing that deliberately. That's an Americanism that I hate. I detest using it. I know it's sanctioned by learned dictionaries and lexicons and all the rest. It's just plain wrong. But to use the word fun in this way to me is childish and stupid. But anyway, we're going to get into that. But isn't this the idea? We're going to have to have a fun time. And that will deal with the grief and the gloom. I want to tell you, my friend, if I knew anything about despair and depression and hopelessness, the more well-meaning people drag you into having fun times, the deeper the gloom, the deeper the despair, the deeper the depression, the deeper the hopelessness. What's the answer? The answer is in the garment that excites praise. You'll never get out of your despair until you can honestly praise your God. What will enable you to praise your God? A sight of the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. Just catch a glimpse of the reality that here I am, clothed in the majestic, glorious righteousness of the Son of God Himself. All He ever did and put to my account. Every righteous thought, every righteous action, every law-fulfilling deed, He did not only for me, but He did as me, and He puts it to my account. And here I stand before a holy God, decked out in the absolutely perfect garment of the righteousness of Christ. Man, get a glimpse of that. And I want to tell you, that will deal with the heaviest of heavy spirits. That's how the Lord deals with sinners. I tell you this today, if you're a sinner under the burden of guilt and grief and gloomy despair, Jesus Christ is the answer. He has beauty for ashes. He is the oil of joy for mourning. He has for you, by faith in Him, the garment of praise, the garment that will excite praise. How do you receive this imputed righteousness? How do you receive this garment? Well, let me tell you, He puts it on you. You don't buy it. You don't snatch for it. You don't look for it. He puts it on you. How does He put it on you? By faith. By faith. Therefore, being justified by faith. Paul says we conclude that a man is justified by faith without works. When a poor, guilty sinner comes with all the burdens of his guilt and grief and gloom, he comes as he is to Jesus. He takes Christ on his own terms. Believing the gospel, he trusts his soul to Christ. In that moment, Christ puts on him the garment that excites praise. He goes to the root of the matter. It's a great salvation he gives. I said that mourners in Zion, of course, are also those who mourn their present shortcoming. These would be Christians. All we're saved, but we mourn our present shortcomings. Well, the Lord Jesus uses the same procedure. You're a Christian here this morning and you're mourning the lack of spiritual victory in your life. You're mourning the lack of spiritual power. You're mourning the lack of spiritual usefulness in your own life. The Lord Jesus makes you see three great gifts. Again, I have only time to draw your attention to them, but He points you to the headdress. What's the answer in the life of a Christian when he's struggling with sin and spiritual powerlessness? It is a mind imbued with gospel truth. The tragedy among professing Christians is they know so little of the gospel. You can't reckon on what you don't know. Know the gospel. This headdress, this beauty, this turban, this tiara is what the Savior gives to His people to enable them to think through the gospel. Then He gives you the oil. That's the unction. The life endued with the Spirit's power. We need a mind imbued with the gospel's truth, and we need a life endued with the Spirit's power. Living under the unction. Now, the unction belongs to every Christian. 1 John chapter 2. You have an anointing. You have an unction. And again, that unction in 1 John 2 enables you to think right. God always comes back to this. If you don't think right, you'll not act right. You can't. Understanding the gospel. And then, from the mind, going right through the actions of the body, to be under the control of the Holy Spirit of God, to be filled constantly with the Spirit, is to live your life under the control of the Spirit of God, yielded to His control. Lord, help me to think under the leading of the Spirit. help me to speak under the leading of the Spirit. Enable me to walk under the leading of the Spirit. Enable me to act and enable me to react. I've said 100 times, there's the rub. Action is far more easily controlled than reaction. Lord, bring it all under the control of the Spirit. Then again, he comes back to the garment. And at the risk of repeating myself, I say to you what I said in dealing with the unsaved Christian. If you are going to overcome in your life, then you must understand the garment of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. When saints mourn for Zion, as we read in the 79th Psalm, mourn the departure of the church from gospel purity and gospel power and usefulness, the Lord Jesus Christ deals with that calamity. When his people mourn, he deals with it. Let me tell you, there's something worse than coldness and deadness and defeat in the church. There's something worse than the world getting into the church and the church getting into the world. There's something worse than the lack of power from the Holy Ghost in the services. There's something worse than the lack of prayer and the lack of commitment to Christ. What is it? It is indifference to that state of affairs. When Christians can sink to the place that these things are true in their own lives and they don't have much care about it. When churches can sink to this awful place where the enemy just overrides them and overrules them. They don't care about it. There's no mourning in Zion. I tell you, my friend, that is the worst of all. Is that not what we find today? Tell me, where are the prayer meetings where churches are mourning, lamenting with tears and a broken heart the lack of spiritual life and power? Where are those prayer meetings? Where are indeed the closet meetings where there are Christians getting alone with God, pouring out their complaint, pouring out their heart, broken, mourning because of the defeat that is so widespread in Zion? I'll tell you what Christians do. I know it. I've been in churches too long not to recognize it. They turn on each other. I was brought up in a small church and I saw this happen again and again. Things weren't going the way we would want. Even sometimes when things were going the way we would want, people would just vent their frustrations in one another. Listen, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to mourn. We're supposed to get alone with our God. We're supposed to mourn. I read from the 79th Psalm this morning as I was coming out to church. I was going through the early part of the 80th Psalm, where the psalmist was crying, "Give ear, O Shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine upon us. We shall be saved." Mourning for Zion. That's the need of the hour. That's the need of this church. Mourning for Zion. And when God's people mourn, God answers prayer. God answers prayer. He gives beauty, the return to the truth of the gospel in all its power. In the Hebrew, there is a certain likeness in the sound of the words. In English, we would say He gives blessing instead of blight. Better still, He gives mourning instead of mourning. It was Jerome, the translator of the Scriptures into Latin, who put it, He gives the crown for cinders. That's what the Lord gives. We look out in the cause of Christ in the church today, it looks like a picture of blight, of burned out cinders. Well, don't let's just remark it and criticize it, but let's go before God and mourn it. He'll give beauty for ashes. Then He'll give the oil. When He gives a zeal for the gospel and the joyous understanding of the gospel, and He starts using the gospel, He will give the outpouring of the Holy Ghost in all His fullness. And I tell you, if you want joy in the church, there must be a return to the baptism of power from the Holy Ghost. There must be a return to the revival that comes with the Holy Spirit outpoured upon His church. Look at the histories of revival. You think of the Welsh Revival. The Welsh Revival was largely, at least in its last manifestation, a singing revival. Why? Because when the Holy Ghost is poured out, not only does He break hearts, but He heals hearts. And He gives joy in the presence of the Lord. The great revivals of the past have spawned some of the greatest hymns of the church. The Reformation itself was a period when out of the darkness of medieval popery, God brought people into the light and joy of salvation, and there was a bursting forth of new song. They sang the Psalms of David as they had never known them before. They were busy getting the Psalms into their own language to sing. Luther was writing his mighty hymns, and the people all over Europe were bursting into song. Why? Because when the Holy Ghost comes in revival, there's joy. Oh, He'll give beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and He'll clothe His church in such a way as to excite praise. There's nothing will glorify the Lord more than a church preaching the gospel in all its power, enjoying the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and living out its life in the righteousness of Christ. That's the Savior's method. What's His motive? To give His people a powerful testimony that they might be noticed, called, recognized as trees, or literally oaks of righteousness, planted by the hand of the Lord, rooted deep in the soil of grace, standing tall and firm against the elements of the world. Great oaks don't bow with every little wind. Great oaks will stand firm and strong. That's the Savior's motive, to create you and me as oaks of righteousness, rooted in grace, that you're not blown about all over the show, that you're not easily knocked down. You'll be bearing the fruits of righteousness for all to see. That's His motive in saving you, in restoring you, in reviving His church. And ultimately, of course, it is that He might be glorified. Ephesians 1 tells us we should be to the praise of His glory. We should be. I want to finish this morning with a reference to a very famous verse in Psalm 126. This is my prayer for me, This is my prayer for this church. Then said they, verse 2, then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we're glad. This is the testimony I want for this church. I don't care what the world thinks about us. I don't care how they mock. I don't really care how they oppose. But let God come down amongst us in all His fullness. Let Him manifest the glory of His gospel. Let Him show forth the power of His Spirit. And I tell you this, the world will have to say, the Lord has done great things for those people. He will be glorified. And what a day then it will be when life is over. We get the glory. Born sinners fit for hell and now saints fit for heaven. What a day it will be to cast our crowns at Jesus' feet and say, thine be the glory. What a day when the church brings all its trophies and it lays them at the Savior's feet. And sinners saved by grace, homes wrecked, now remade, families broken, now united, and all before the throne will say, Lord, thine be the glory. That's the day for which the Savior is working. Let it be the day for which we are working, that we may fill out our lives with this great motive, His motive, that He may be glorified.